Corinthians chapter 3. Last Sunday morning, we began a series on the church. And 1 Corinthians 3 has been our passage. It will not be our only passage, but we will spend a number of weeks looking at what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Let's go ahead and stand, please. I want once again to begin reading in verse number 1 of 1 Corinthians 3. We will read down into verse number 15. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And we will stop there and let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for your help this morning. Lord, help in this moment to preach the word of God faithfully, accurately, clearly to your people. And Lord, help for us as a New Testament assembly to be conformed to your will, to be made into your image, to be in our city, in our time, what you would have a church to be. Grant to us wisdom and grace as we study your scriptures to that end, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you.
Oh,
Amen indeed. Well, I right out of the gate, I misspoke. This is our third Sunday on the church, not our second, but you know me and math, so. So Paul is teaching about the church, and I think we should find what God has to say about the church interesting, since the church is such an integral part of most of your lives. Making a decision about a church is not something you do lightly, whether it be leaving one or joining one. You give a considerable amount of your time, your money. You are well aware of the influence the church will have in your life and the lives of your children. God loves the church. Christ bought it with his own blood. It is the New Testament temple. We will get to that. I personally think that the church has lost sight of that. Paul will turn to that in 1 Corinthians 3:16. That we, in the United States of America at this moment, in South America, in Europe, in Africa, in Australia, whatever continent, whatever country, wherever the Lord's people are gathered, they are exactly what was happening when Israel assembled at the tabernacle or the temple. They are the dwelling place of God. The New Testament is clear that we are each living stones in that temple. Incomplete. We are in the process of being built until the day comes that we are complete, mature, in every possible way conformed to the image of Christ. We are a holy nation. We are a royal priesthood. And the imagery is sometimes overlapping. We are like a building. We are like a field. We are like a body. Not that God is confused, but God is explaining something incomprehensible to mankind in human language. The foundation of this church is none other than Jesus Christ. He is the only foundation. And yet, much to our amazement, we discover right from the inspired word of God that men can put up all kinds of structures on the one true foundation. This is what Paul said, verse 11, another foundation can no man lay, that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Nobody gets to touch the foundation of the church. Nobody gets to decide what the foundation is, who it is. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, and you are a church builder, if you are a believer, you are part of building the church. So what Paul said to the Ephesians in one of the New Testament books that is about the church, that pastor teachers, people like me, preach and minister to you so that you might do the work of the ministry. What work? What ministry? So that we might be effective Sunday school teachers and choir members and nursery workers? No. So that we might be effective church builders, building the saints, building ourselves in our most holy faith, building others. Doing the work of the ministry as a church member is not a separate thing. There is no separate thing. We will talk about that. There are, in our world, all kinds of what are called para-church organizations. Para being a Greek word that means alongside. But over the course of time, in the minds of many people, that which is para becomes another Greek word, anti, which doesn't really mean against, it means instead of. And we lose sight of what a church is. We do all kinds of things as our ministry, but our ministry is building the church. And Paul says that this building can be gold, silver, or precious stones, or it can be wood, hay, and stubble. Verse number 12, if any man build upon this foundation. Right? So we have come and we have placed our faith in the foundation. We have called upon Christ. We'll come back and we'll talk a little bit about that. And now we have become a builder. Now we have a great commission, making disciples. And we are disciples, and we are disciple makers, and we are disciple maturers. And all around Christendom, folks, I mean, we talked about this last week, even in our medium-sized city of Omaha, there are dozens of denominations and hundreds of churches that all make the same claim, building God's church on the foundation of Christ. Let us not think that all buildings are equal. Some are wood, hay, and stubble. And one of the things that we must not do, that we cannot do, is make that a conservative contemporary divide. We are, of course, by design a conservative church, but let us never suppose that we have a leg up simply because of that. I think that is far from true. What I want to do this morning is explore what Paul means in verse number 12. What are gold, silver, precious stones? What are wood, hay, stubble? How would we know? Has God written that down and now it's up to us to decide what those items might be? Can something be gold in America and hay in another country? Can something be gold in the 19th century, or now even the 20th century, and have become stubble in the 21st century? Because we're talking about building. We're talking about building. Our son and daughter-in-law live in a farmhouse that was built in 1880. They did things differently then. My guess is that very little of building codes in 1880 would pass the building codes of 2018. Have the building codes changed? Is something that is wood, hay, stubble in one country be gold, silver, precious metals in another? Is something that is gold, silver, precious in one era be wood, hay, stubble in another era? My proposition to you is that we are not left in the dark, and we are not left to sort through this, and we are not left to assign it to things which frequently, unfortunately, happen, that the music of a generation ago has now transitioned from being once gold, silver, precious metal to now wood, hay, stubble. I propose to you that Paul has been talking about faulty building materials almost from the opening of the letter. And that is the approach that we're going to take. I don't want to be negative about this, but Paul seems to focus much more on what the Corinthians are doing wrong than he is about what they're doing right. And since it is my goal for us to extract these truths from the text themselves, we will follow that pattern. A church then is built upon wood, hay, or built out of wood, hay, and stubble. If it is built upon a message that accommodates human pride, human wisdom, and human logic. A church is built out of wood, hay, and stubble if it is built upon a message that accommodates human pride, human wisdom, and human logic. Turn back, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to begin in verse number 18 and read down through the end of the chapter. Did I say verse number 18? Verse number 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer, which would be like to us a philosopher? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And I'm going to stop there. I'm going to come back and read the rest of it in just a moment. You notice there that there is this great contrast that Paul keeps hammering upon between the wisdom of God and the foolishness of man. And you know that Greek word foolishness because it gives you the English word moron. It's what it is. I mean, it's in Greek, but it's moron. Somebody that is a moron to us is a fool to the Greek. Now, when you read through that, folks, you understand that every place that Paul went, he preached Christ crucified. There's nothing new about that. What is different in Corinth is not the person that he preached, but there is certainly a difference in the way he presented the message. Church is built with wood, hay, and stubble if it is built upon a message that accommodates human pride, that accommodates human wisdom, that attempts to accommodate human logic. If that is what the preacher does, then he is building a building out of wood, hay, and stubble. That is what we do in Sunday school, or when we had children's church, or in Patch Club, or in any of the grades. That is building out of wood, hay, and stubble. When Paul uses the word foolishness, he is referring to somebody making a moral judgment. They find fault with it at a very deep level. And in fact, in Galatians 5:11, Paul calls the message of the cross offensive. And there's another Greek word that we know. It is the word scandal. Now, let me just ask you, folks, because here really is one of our problems, right? We have believed that message. We cling to the old rugged cross. We have taught it to our children, and many of you have grown up in Christian homes and have been saved since you were small children, and you have to work kind of hard to think of it as a moronic scandal. You just believe it. You accept it. What could possibly be moronic or scandalous about the cross of Christ? But Paul is talking about people who are not familiar with it and how they have heard it. In the very beginning, which of course is the beginning of us, not the beginning of God, God created a man, and the man rebelled against God. It would have been no noteworthy event of all if God had just exterminated Adam and Eve, erased the creation, and started over, or done nothing. But that, of course, was never the plan. God's plan has always been to become one of the men and to redeem all of mankind in the person of a human being. God is angry at Adam and Eve, and they deserve God's judgment. They deserve death, and faithfulness to his word requires that they do, in fact, die. But God is also the God of love and grace and mercy, and he wants to put that on display. So after many thousands of years, he became a human being. All God, all man, who lived in perfect obedience as man was always intended to do. And for his perfect obedience, he was hated and rejected and killed. And then on the third day, God raised him from the dead. Apart from the fact, folks, that when you boil it down, we believe in nothing short of human sacrifice as a religious ritual, people find all kinds of scandal in the development of those doctrines. Some people find it scandalous to be told that they are sinners. That certainly conflicts with the wisdom of the world that absolutely saturates a place like the United States, where everybody is of tremendous worth, infinite value, and unlimited. They're scandalized at the thought that they are not good enough. Others are scandalized at the thought that God would be angry with them. What have they done? They are not as bad as A, B, C, or D, or X, Y, or Z. If I can believe in a God, I cannot believe in an angry God. God is love. Others accept that God is angry and that God is loving, but they cannot accept that there is nothing that they can do, that they cannot help God out by working or doing religious deeds. They find that offensive. What? You mean nothing that I do is enough? Nope. But God is very clear. The cross was, by his design, by his plan, designed to be a mark of disgrace and humiliation. Romans didn't crucify citizens. Romans crucified criminals, slaves, barbarians. The Jews didn't really crucify anybody. They stoned people, and then they hung their dead body up on a tree, so that everybody would know what disgrace it was in which they were held. This is how God feels about our sin. This is how God feels about us because of our sin. All of our righteousnesses are filthy rags. All of our goodness means nothing. All of our self-righteousness is way short. We have but one hope, and that is somebody who dies in our place. And isn't it amazing that men are willing to have somebody help them at almost every level except that one? Part of the offense is that we can do nothing. And part of the offense, folks, is that you were not chosen for any reason that you possess. You brought nothing to the table when you got saved. I brought nothing to the table when I got saved. There was no hidden intrinsic value. There was no diamond in the rough. This is part of the scandal, folks. We say, well, then why did God save me? Because God was merciful to some, and you're one of the some. And it's not an accident here, folks, that when Paul talks to these people, he talks to them about their calling. Not about their value, not about their worth. They're called. It is not Jesus plus our good works. It is faith alone, grace alone, God's mercy alone, to the glory of God alone. Now let's go back to verse number 26 and finish this out. For you see your calling, brethren. In light of all of this contradictory about the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God, you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. All of which goes to this place, verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is God, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. The entire plan of salvation, folks, is only effective in us when we realize that it completely undoes our goodness, our morality, our value, our worth. So that we have one claim, God. One boast, Christ. One great attribute, Jesus. And any message that builds upon human logic, human pride, human intellect is a building that is made of wood, hay, and stubble. And I want to be very clear. I'm not saying that people are not genuinely converted. Because Paul does not say that. But if I take the word of God and build upon the foundation to preach to you any other message than Christ crucified for sinful men who did not deserve it and will never merit it, building the wrong kind of building. Secondly, churches built with wood, hay, and stubble, if the message is proclaimed in the human power of wordly, not worldly, but wordy eloquence in dynamic preaching. Look at chapter 2 in verses 1 through 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, Paul is not arguing for disjointed, uninteresting, unprepared preaching. In fact, one of the biblical requirements levied upon a pastor is that he be a man apt to teach, inclined to teach. And the ability to do this is one of the gifts of the Spirit. This is something that God gives. Paul points out to the Corinthians, because, and he comes back for whatever the nature of the human conflict, it apparently is really centered in some kind of imaginary conflict between Paul and Apollos. That seems to be where Paul goes most often, Paul and Apollos. Acts 18:24 tells us that Apollos was mighty in the scriptures. Let it mean what it means. Apollos knew his Bible. Apollos knew his Bible. Notice what Paul says here. I did not come in verse number 1 with excellency of speech or wisdom. Certainly he means human wisdom. Excellent speech. It wasn't elevated. It wasn't polished. He didn't come as an orator. He came declaring unto them the testimony of God. He just came and told them what God said. And in verse number 2, he determined not to know anything among them save Jesus Christ in him crucified. This was a deliberate, conscious decision. And he knew, I think, that this would be held against him by the Corinthians, which is why you have verse 3. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. Now, right? Let's pause here and just think about this a little bit. Paul preached Christ everywhere that he went. When he went to Ephesus, he preached Christ crucified. When he went to Philippi, he preached Christ crucified. You can read through the book of Acts and discover that Paul pretty much preached the same message and Paul pretty much got the same response. Some people came to faith. The Jews got mad. There was oftentimes a riot and a big tumult with the government, and he was run out of town or stoned. So how is this different? What's different about the way he conducted himself at Corinth? He didn't change his message. Understand something, folks, I think we all do. Paul was completely and thoroughly competent. Paul had the ability, in other words, I suggest, Paul certainly had the ability to come and preach to them that kind of a message. Read the book of Romans, folks, and you discover that Paul had a first-rate mind. When Paul preached in Acts 14:12, the pagans called him Mercury. Mercury was the messenger of the gods. Mercury was the god's mouthpiece. Paul could preach a sermon. Paul reasoned with people. He talked with people. There's another one of those Greek words that came over into the English language. Paul dialogued with people. Two words. They spoke, he spoke. Paul was very clear in 2 Corinthians 5:11. He persuaded people. He attempted to get people to believe him. Paul set all of that aside. Every effort was put into not conducting himself that way to these people. And I think the reason for that, folks, is that Paul knew that these people were very enamored of that. Right? And you go back, Paul's got a couple of agendas here. Right? Verse number 29, that little word that means in order that. Right, Paul's got a better agenda than just preaching in such a way that the Corinthians go, Paul can preach. That no flesh would glory in his presence. That's an agenda. He's got another agenda in verse number 5, that your wisdom should not stand, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. See, this is the problem, folks. When he's talking about Peter and Jesus and Apollos and Paul, he's not just talking about liking one guy's preaching style better than another. When I began to pastor, I was dumber than I am now, if that's feasible. And I treated the pulpit and the platform like a comedy stage. And people would visit, and I would have people tell me, "You laugh too much." And over the course of time, I've changed, and I've come to recognize the pulpit as a sacred place. And now people go, "You know, it'd be better if he'd lighten up a little bit." All of that to say, folks, I've learned that you're never going to be everybody's cup of tea. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's afraid that these people, and they're already there, they are building their Christian life around somebody other than Jesus. Peter, Paul, Apollos. They're building their life around a man, the wrong man. So Paul was deliberate to come in and not give vent, knowing the way those people were, to bring them to a place that they could understand that their faith was in Christ alone and the Word of God alone, and that was going to be it. It's one thing, folks, to like a man because he preaches to you the Bible. That is not the same thing as liking a man because he entertains you. Oh, he'll put a couple of Bible verses in there in between jokes. You know, butter up the crowd, get them laughing, set them at ease, and then slip them the word. That's the way we do it. But that isn't the way that Paul did it. He wouldn't try to manipulate them with promises and psychological ploys and contrived slogans. Just came into town, made a determination, "I'm going to give you the Bible." In other words, when it came to some of the most sophisticated people in the world, and the Corinthians were, folks, with some of the most sophisticated people in the world, Paul was the plainest and crudest in his speech, and they hated him for it. But look, folks, God is not here today to offer you a deal. The Bible is not a negotiation. The Bible is the word of the Lord. Period. It's what God said. God said, "I want everybody to think like this." God said, "I want everybody to do this. I want everybody to avoid this. I want everybody to live like this." In the rest of chapter 2, Paul goes on to explain to them that since the Spirit of God is at work, it is unnecessary for preachers to go through all those contrivances to make any progress with the people. And just so we're clear, folks, if the Spirit of God is not at work, nothing that we do with the music, more conservative, more contemporary, is going to avail anything. Not in the building of the church. So if we're building a building that appeals to people's wisdom and their pride and their logic, we're building something with wood, hay, and stubble. If we're building it out of oratorical skill and what we call dynamic preaching, if it is built around the style of the man, it is wood, hay, stubble, which leads us to chapter 3. And finally, a church is wood, hay, and stubble if ultimately in the minds of the followers it is all about the man. We've already read this. Paul said, I couldn't. He's not accusing them of being lost. He's calling them brethren. He is accusing them of being perpetual babies. I couldn't talk to you in deep spiritual terms. I still can't talk to you in deep spiritual terms. You're still not able to receive it. You're still being carnal. And what is the evidence of your carnality? Your divisions and the strife and the fighting and the contention over men. Which means, folks, that as much as I might love fundamentalism, fundamentalism is a movement that is rife with carnal Christians. Because one of the things we've done well is fight about the men. And again, we want to make sure that Paul is slamming these people for attributing their spiritual condition to men. That's why it's translated in your King James Bibles, out of, or of. I'm out of Paul. I'm out of Cephas. I'm out of Apollos. That's why Paul goes, what? Christ, who was the crucified one? You're out of Christ, period. There is one Christ, there is one cross, there is one Spirit. And they're fighting about men who are nothing. Verse number 7, neither he that planteth is anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. At our house, like I'm sure at your houses, we have plants. My wife loves to garden. She is good at it. I have my standard pat answer, and I'm not joking. There's the green stuff, and there are colors. That's how I view the gardening world. There's green stuff and there's colors. So my wife goes to work planting, and we have plants right outside the front of the house. And in the morning, before we take a walk, most mornings I get up, turn on the sprinkler, and fill the water fountain and water a couple of the plants. She planted, I water. You know why the plants live? God. God. And the truth of the matter is, if I put the plants in the pot and she did the watering, it wouldn't have made any difference. Because plants grow because God makes them grow, not because we make them grow. To that extent, the men are nothing. Servants, instruments. Why fight about the influence of a man when it is the influence of the word that is building you? Why magnify the personality of a man when the only man worth magnifying is Jesus? And this is the problem, folks. I mean, Paul is not just yelling at them because they're divided. He's yelling at them because they're in their division. Christ is being robbed of glory. And these men in verse number 8 have one purpose, right? He that planteth and he that watereth are one. Now this is true, right? Verse number 8, I mean, there's a concession there. Every man should receive his own reward according to his own labor. So when we try to build something around a man, or when we try to demonize a fellow laborer to gain our own advantage, right? That is carnal Christianity. Right? If I got to trash talk another pastor to try and get you to come to Westwood Heights, that is not noble. That is not noble. The Corinthians were flawed in their thinking, and it was detrimental to them and detrimental to the church. So let me just make 3 points closing. Right? Number one, let's remember that the cross is central. Christ crucified is the center of any church. Secondly, let's remember the centrality of Bible teaching and Bible preaching, every class, every time, Bible. Bible. And let's remember the centrality of the Spirit. He is our power. Folks, our power is the Lord, not right, that there's no power that I would have or that anybody that we could bring in would have. We're different people, we're different personalities, we're gifted differently, but the power is the Lord's. And the power of the Lord comes to us through the ministry of God's Holy Spirit. So let us not fall prey to the carnal, man-centered thinking and build a building out of wood, hay, and stubble. Let's pray together this morning. Father, give to us